2 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10 as we look at the strength of weakness. You know, that's something that Paul actually has been talking about right along. In fact, he in his boasting section, he is not boasting of things that, you know, those false apostles would have boasted about that we've learned about in 2 Corinthians. But he was boasting about things that are considered weakness, weak things. Having been beaten, having been put into prison, and all of the other things that the Apostle Paul had been through, and those are considered by most people, particularly those braggadocious false apostles, you know, they would have looked at that and said, Paul's a loser. Paul, you've been in prison? You've been run out of cities? You've been beaten with rods? And all of the other things. He was stoned and left for dead. All kinds of things that the Apostle Paul had been through. And most people would look at him and say, Paul, this is good? This proves you're an apostle? And so Paul has been trying to, and very well, proving that he is an apostle through this section of the book. He's been defending himself against those who were attacking his ministry, attacking his apostleship. And in chapter 13 specifically, we see Paul warning the church that he is going to deal with his detractors when he comes, if he has to. We see that in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 10, Paul turns the tables on the Corinthians, some of whom were challenging him to prove yourself to be an apostle, okay? Here he sarcastically challenges them to prove themselves. Now let's take a moment to review verses 5 through 7 before we move on to the rest of our passage. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. We're in the last stretch of the book here. It doesn't seem possible already. Seems like we just began. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to be looking first of all at verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and read them. This is the third time I am coming to you. Now remember, first time was when he planted the church. Second time was the painful visit that we've talked about. And the third time is going to be this time. He's going to be visiting with him. Every fact is to be confirmed by the witnesses or by the testimony of two or three witnesses. What's he talking about here? Well, when he comes, if he has to deal with it, he will. And these things are going to be confirmed by witnesses. He's going to do it right. He's going to do it according to the principle of the Old Testament, which was two or three witnesses. By the way, this is a principle, I think, that in fact, we saw it, Paul wrote to Timothy about the same kind of thing. Don't bring an accusation against an elder, against a pastor, without two or three witnesses. So this is a principle that is not dispensationally limited, okay? This is a principle that is throughout the Word of God. Things need to be established by a number of witnesses. You know, we know that in courts and other things today. Anybody can stand up and accuse anybody of anything, and they do, right? But that is not the way things are to be done. There needs to be witnesses, corroborating witnesses. Was this crime committed? And if so, you need more than just one person, you know, one person against another person. It's really very poor, you know, to have a situation like that. So even in our own system, that at least exists. The idea of you know, multiple witnesses is obviously going to be more important than just one guy saying it against another guy. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. They were saying, Paul, you're weak. You're weak when you're in the flesh. You're strong when you write. And Paul here is saying in verse 4, indeed, he was crucified because of weakness. So he's comparing what he is as an apostle to what the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth. He was crucified because of weakness. In other words, according to man, that was a weak thing. To a lot of Jewish people, they looked at that and said, he can't be the Messiah. Messiah wouldn't have been crucified. Again, that makes him a loser too. And so they would view Christ that way. But Paul is saying, no, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? Now, some people have said that what Paul was saying is, you folks are a bunch of unsaved people in Corinth. And what you need to do is you need to test yourself. In other words, there needs to be navel gazing. There needs to be extreme introspection. And so you need to consider, am I saved? Am I not? And I've got to sit there and think about it and meditate on it and worry about it. Am I really saved? And there's honestly some preachers that preach that message today that people have to wring their hands and examine their lives in minuscule detail to say, am I really saved or am I not saved? Do I meet the test? Do I not meet the test? But the question is that what Paul is saying to these people? As I've told you before, again and again, throughout this book, Paul is using biting irony, sarcasm throughout the book. And he has. I pointed out different sections, and I mentioned them last week, the different sections where Paul was, he used biting irony, and it was sarcastic comments. Well, here, I think, clearly the same thing. In other words, they were saying, Paul, examine yourself. You're not an apostle. And now hear what Paul is doing. He's turning the tables. He's saying, no, examine yourselves. And so what he's saying here is sarcastic. He's not doubting their salvation. He just wants them to think. He wants them to think what they're doing. They're listening to the advice at times, or at least being swayed a bit from their proper course of action and doctrine by these false apostles who were giving them false information, a false way of salvation. And then they were attacking the apostle Paul. Folks, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. But these false apostles, these Judaizing people were saying, no, you have to be you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to follow after certain Jewish laws in order to be saved. And Paul is saying here, no, it's faith alone. Faith alone and Christ alone that saves a person. But here, they were criticizing Paul. Paul is turning the tables. Test yourselves. See, the emphasis here is not on test yourselves. The emphasis is on test yourselves. You want to test me? Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? They should recognize what had happened through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They had received Christ in Corinth. Many of them had come to know the Lord. And so they had formed the church, or maybe churches, depending, small house churches. They had been saved by grace through faith. And Paul is saying, look, examine yourselves. You are believers. You know Jesus Christ. Examine yourselves. Unless, of course, you fail the test. So again, a little bit of sarcasm. He's throwing it in, unless you fail the test. Look at yourselves. You want to examine me. You want to say that maybe I'm not a real apostle. Then doesn't that completely nullify the message I preach to you? Doesn't that completely nullify the change that you have seen in your life when you got saved? Doesn't it nullify the peace? Doesn't it nullify all of the rest that was in your life? So Paul is telling them, examine yourselves, test yourselves. And then in verse 6, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. We don't fail it. We're exactly who we claim to be. And these people who are saying things against us are wrong. Notice verse 7. Now the goal, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Now, the goal of Paul and his cohorts was the obedience and godliness of the Corinthians. Although his vindication was not unimportant, after all, he was an apostle. And after all, the word of God was not yet complete until the end of the first century. So apostolic authority was an equivalent to the word of God. So the word of God not complete, you attack the Apostle Paul, you attack his apostleship, you're attacking what he says, which is the very word of God. So very important that he establishes his apostolic authority for the sake of the word of God. But what he's saying here is, yeah, my vindication is not unimportant, but what he's saying is your godliness is more important than whether Paul and the others appear to be approved or unapproved. This is about you. Verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Let me say a bit more about verse 8 than what I did last week. I believe postmodernism, by the way, still exists. Some scholars have said that postmodernism ended with 9/11, and now we're in something they call post-postmodernism. They can't even name it, okay? I think they just want to move on to something else, you know, and talk about something new. But as far as I look at the world and what is going on, postmodernism still exists. Paul could not do anything that would tarnish the truth, the gospel, even to vindicate himself. In fact, truth might lead Paul to judge the Corinthians if necessary. So how important was truth to Paul? And in our postmodern generation, truth means very little to people today. To many, truth is different for everybody. In other words, truth might be true for you, one truth, and truth might be a little bit different for me. And that still exists today. To many, then, truth is flexible. It's not something that's absolute. And how ridiculous is that? Grant Osborne writes of postmodernism. He writes, at its most basic level, postmodernism rejects any possibility of discovering absolute or final truth. Instead, truth is relegated to the individual or the group. What is true for one is not necessarily true for another. And the truths for both groups are equally valid, for they are based not upon objective evidence, but personal outlook. All knowledge is relative. And the only error is to reject another's conclusions. That's what's going on today, folks. When we say there's absolute truth, they say, well, you're so dogmatic. Can't believe that. How dare you? Are you being judgmental? No, we're declaring the Bible. That's all. What I have to say is not important, but what God has to say, we all better sit up and take notice, right? And Osborne goes on to distinguish five aspects of postmodernism. Listen to these. You will relate. Number one, The critical or hermeneutical, in other words, interpretational aspect, argues for the absence of any final or true meaning. And people do this with the Bible today. Number two, the moral aspect centers upon the absence of mandatory convictions. No absolutes. The societal aspect is radical pluralism and tolerance. You get it? Since modern culture is defined by diversity, and since no single view or movement can be more true than any other, everyone must reject the beliefs and distinctives of the others. In other words, the only wrong is saying that any other person's beliefs are wrong. I believe there is male and female. Oh, you can't say that. That's too dogmatic. What? Can you imagine saying that 50 years ago? Would have been laughed away. You're an idiot. That's truth. You know, that's truth today. The only truth is being the only thing that is rejected in society today are absolutes. How dare you say that you believe that there's male and female? How dare you say that? By the way, that's led to something called the emerging church movement religiously too. The practical aspect, or the religious aspect, is radical pluralism and universalism. None are inherently superior to any other. All religions are equally valid, and all paths lead to one God. However, that abstract notion is defined. And again, that's part of the emerging church movement. And then last, he mentions the practical aspect of postmodernism is the triumph of pragmatism, or the old adage, the end justifies the means. By the way, a lot of Christians use that. Well, if it all turns out okay, then it was all right. If you got to lie to come to this end, then go ahead and lie. No, lying is sin. It's wrong. There are absolutes. There are moral absolutes, and God lays them out in his word, and they're very plain. So the truth of the word of God is ultimately important, even at our expense. Keep the gospel and the message of the word of God pure. Never compromise. Never play down the truth of God's word, as many churches are doing today, to gain a following. Truth is truth. There is right and there is wrong. If we are true to the word of God, we cannot be tolerant of error. I'm sorry. That doesn't mean we're not loving. It doesn't mean we don't love people that disagree with us or whatever. That's not the point. The point is that we don't embrace and love the error. Well, let's look now at verse 9. We've taken a long time to come to this, but we've got a short passage. I wanted to review and also talk a little bit about postmodernism, but that brings us now to verse 9. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. Notice, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak. By this he means not a display of strong authority. Remember, those false apostles came and they had strong authority. In fact, one of the verses we saw there indicated that some of those men were, and this was typical back in this time, they would strike them in the face. They disagreed with them. If they blasphemed, whatever, they would smite them in the face, smack them in the face. And so, yeah, they were dictatorial. They had a strong authority, and they figured, yeah, Paul should have that too because he's an apostle. Isn't that interesting? And if Paul had used strong authority, they would have criticized that too. You can't win. But Paul loved them. He wanted them to come along in the faith. He wanted them to make a decision, not for him to make the decision for them. In verse 9, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak and we don't have to exercise strong authority. But you are strong spiritually. We rejoice when we have to be weak, when we can just have fellowship with you. And you are strong spiritually. Paul rejoiced when he was weak in the sense of not having to display strong authority, and they were strong spiritually, rejecting false teaching, dealing with sin that he's talked about previously. This weakness was not disgraceful, it was a good thing. Paul didn't have to come to them every time with a, you know, riding a white stallion with a sword in hand, ready to, you know, chop them up into little pieces. Paul didn't have to approach them every like the false apostles did. Oh, they're so authoritarian. It proves that they have real authority. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. Paul's saying, I rejoice when we have to be weak and you are strong spiritually. Displays of strong authority are not something to delight in. Now, there's a necessity of things like church discipline, and Paul's already talked about that, but no one delights in it or shouldn't. Oh, it's great. Man, we got to kick him out today. No one delights in that. That's sick to delight in that. It's not an easy thing. Paul has already spoken of church discipline earlier about an individual who had been, and he said, accept them back because they had repented. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak. Rejoice. And we too should rejoice when those whom we are disciplining begin to walk with the Lord. We should rejoice when those who we are discipling walk with the Lord. When they are coming along in the faith, when they are maturing, that ought to be wonderful to us. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but when you are strong, we rejoice when you're strong. We rejoice when you are spiritually coming along. Folks, when you see people maturing in the faith, it should make us rejoice. Praise the Lord. They are growing in Christ. They are becoming more Christ-like. They're in the Word of God every day. They're in prayer. We should rejoice. This all we also pray for, that you be made complete. Made complete. The Greek word translated made complete is used only here in the Greek New Testament. The word refers to the process of perfecting or maturation. The process of perfecting. Or maturation. He prays for their maturation. He prays that they would be mature, that there would be no need of a display of authority on his part, that he could come and fellowship with them, that they could have a blessed time when he comes again, that he could come and fellowship with his spiritual children who had come to Christ through his ministry. And notice he says, we pray for It says, we pray for you. Folks, how important is intercessory prayer? We see it over and over again in the New Testament. Intercessory prayer. Let me ask you a question. How strong is your life as far as the principle of intercessory prayer? Do you spend time praying for others? Do you weep at times? For others, maybe who aren't saved, you want to see them come to know Christ. You know, we have folks here that we've been praying for that they come to know Christ. And it should be a real burden on your heart. Oh, Lord, may they see Jesus. May they come to know him. I think so often we take evangelism rather glibly, that we don't think much about it. Or we think, well, those people are going to get saved anyhow if they do, and you know, that's really wonderful. Or that's a pastor's job, or whatever it is, whatever people think. But folks, it's all of our ministries to share the gospel with a lost world. How faithful are you in sharing the gospel? Let me ask you another question while I'm talking about this. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? If you died right now, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? That's important to know. You'd say, well, I'm not sure if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. You know what? You can know. 1 John chapter 5 says, these things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, to Christians, that you might hope that you have eternal life. Is that what it says? That you might, maybe you'll know. No, that you might know that you have eternal life. Isn't it great that we can know? I remember talking to a missionary some years ago, and I asked him, straight up, I said, are you 100% sure if you died right now, you'd go to heaven? And he said, yes. Folks, you shouldn't have to think about it. The Bible is plain. You should know that. The question is, have you trusted in Christ alone to save you from your sin? I'm not saying, oh, when I get to the end, good works will outweigh my bad. No, that's not what the Bible says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It's by Christ alone that a person is saved. Trusting in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that at the 3 o'clock hour. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simple faith. Knowing that he died, he was buried, he rose again. Do you know that? You say, well, yeah, everybody knows that. Okay. But it's more than that. By an act of your will, have you taken Jesus Christ to be your Savior from sin? And if you haven't, today you can trust him alone to save you, and he will save you. Will you do that? Well, anyhow, back to our text here. Notice, so we also pray for you that you'd be made complete, that you would mature. Verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent so that when present, I need not use severity. He would rather have the letter take care of things. I mean, wouldn't you? He would rather have the letter take care of things so that they can have a blessed visit. So he doesn't have to come and just, you know, tear up Corinth there. It's not a matter of Paul being strong in his letters and cowardly in person, as he mentioned that he was accused of in chapter 10. It was a matter of, at this point, I want to take care of it now so that we can have a blessed visit. What's wrong with that? Notice that the severity was in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. His authority as an apostle was given by the Lord himself. When we talk about apostleship, it's not something he chose, believe me. He was struck down on the Damascus Road. You know, why do you persecute me? Christ said to him. Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you doing this? So he didn't choose it. And Paul in his testimony, it is obvious that Paul didn't choose this. God chose him. And he was shaken up by on the Damascus Road and was blind for a while until he was given back his eyesight. But notice the purpose of what he did, the purpose of God. The authority that was given to him as an apostle was to build these believers up spiritually, not to tear them down. It's not his goal to tear them down. And if he had to discipline them, if he had to go in and deal with things in a harsh manner, it wasn't because he liked doing that, because he liked to assert his authority that God gave him, but rather it was to build them up. It was so the church might prosper. It's so Christians might grow and not become lax. You know, the same is true for church discipline today and our interactions with others. And our motivation should always be to build them up, not to tear them down. And hopefully it is. So did Paul's rebuke go unheeded, or did it accomplish its purpose? Murray J. Harris gives us some indications that the Corinthians did indeed repent after this epistle was received. Let me give them to you. Number one, although Romans was written during his visit to Corinth, there is nothing negative presented or even hinted at about the church in Corinth. And he may very well have said something in that epistle, but he did not. So that's one indication. Number two, Paul's plans to visit Rome and then do pioneer evangelism in the West, and we see that in Romans 15, verses 24 and 28. But his plans to visit Rome, do pioneer evangelism in the West, indicate that the church was not in a state of disorder. Number three, Romans 15, 26 and 27 indicates that the Corinthians completed their collection for the saints at Jerusalem and were pleased to contribute. That says a lot right there. Even that. And then last, number four, the fact that 2 Corinthians was preserved argues in favor of the success of the letter. Otherwise, they may have destroyed it, but they didn't. It accomplished its purpose. I think it's clear that 2 Corinthians accomplished his purpose, and Paul indeed had a wonderful visit with the Corinthians. Let me ask you a question as we close the service this morning. A couple of questions. First of all, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? If you drop dead right now, would you spend eternity with Christ, or don't you know? Or maybe you'd say, well, I think my good works will outweigh my bad. It's not what the Bible says. I think it's important to do it God's way. We can't go our way. You know, someone gives you directions and you say, no, I'm going to go my way. And they tell you to go, you know, east and you go west. You know what? You're not going to get there. You're not going to get there. God lays out in his word, this is salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What do you have to do? Believe in Christ. Trust in him. By an act of your will, you take him to be your Savior from sin. If you haven't done that, that is the way of salvation. Will you do that this morning? Trust in him alone. He can forgive you of your sins. You can be on your way to heaven. Number two, you're here today as a believer. Folks, we need to be working with others. We need to be discipling others. We need to be praying for others, praying for the lost, praying for believers, Lord, that you would bring them along, help them to mature. Then we need to be an encouragement to one another as we interact with each other. Brother, sister, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I want you to know that. Do you know how powerful a statement that is? I am praying for you. Even to the lost, I am praying for you. I remember some years ago that we had a group of us that there were some neighbors down the street, and we decided that, well, we had been praying that they would come to know the Lord, and we've done this several times throughout my ministry. People have come together, and at times we've taken a picture, and we said, this is the group that is praying for you. And people have been so shocked. People are praying for me? Why would you do that? You know, because we care. That's why. People are praying for me. It's really amazing when you let people know, I am praying for you. What an impact it makes on unbelievers, but also on those who know Jesus Christ. You know how important it is as a pastor to know that people are praying for you? Even as a pastor, it's very important to know that people are praying for me. You know, one of the things that I thought of when my mom passed away, it's been quite a few years ago now, in the early 2000s, my mom passed away. She used to tell me all the time that she prayed for me. And I knew my mom prayed for me. And when she passed away, I thought, you know, I've got one less person praying for me. And that really, it kind of made a hole in my life, you know, that there was one less person praying for me. And she prayed very seriously for me, obviously as a mother does for a son. Pray for others. Let them know. It's the most impactful thing you can do, and one of the most loving things you can do for someone else.